Good morning. You know, it's always been different to be a Christian. Ever since the very, very first Christians, there's always been a difference between the people who walk with Jesus and all other sorts of what you might call religious people. And I use that term in a sort of a generic sense right now. Human beings are, by the way, insatiably religious. There's even a Latin term for it. Everything important, of course, has a Latin term somewhere in some book. Homo religiosus. It means the religious being. Human beings are religious by nature. There's a reason for this. It's because we were created in God's image originally. And when we fell, when we turned away from Him, we insisted on inventing our own religions rather than not have one. We had to have one, so we invented our own. The Bible calls it all idolatry. We call them different things, philosophies and so on. But we have to have a reason for living. We have to try and find these things. And so there always have been religions, and there always have been religious people. Even in the Jewish community, the sense of God's presence, which was a true religion, by the way, Judaism was, and even in its law, remains the voice of God. And yet, even in Judaism, the religious community was shocked when the followers of Jesus came on the scene, because they were so different from the rest of the religious community. And they were criticized roundly for it, even at the time of Jesus, when he chose his original ones. He didn't choose the ones everybody else would have chosen. He chose guys like right off the ground, you know. He built the kingdom of God out of the rocks that were laying around. He still does that. He didn't choose the people that were the professionals. He took garden variety believers, and he began to shape them into an organism, into a living group with his life. This surprised people. They didn't obey all of the various traditions of Judaism, and that surprised people. Did you know that the early Christians were accused of being quite unspiritual? And by early, I mean not just in the book of Acts. I'm talking in the Gospels. I'm talking about the guys, the men and women who walked with Christ himself. They were considered unspiritual by most of the reigning elite in spirituality. Spirituality in some circles is something of a social career, and you can become quite elite at it. And they were very elite, these others, and they looked down on this ragtag bunch of sort of make-it-up-as-you-go kind of people. Because these people, instead of putting their confidence in the traditions and in the religious structures of the day, what they did is they put all of their confidence in Jesus. And I tend to think that's why he chose people from the grassroots rather than taking the professional religionists. These Christians, these early Christians, were different because they put all of their confidence in the person that they knew and in what he said, rather than in the series of things that had been said and done within Judaism. Now, don't get me wrong. Judaism in the Old Covenant was indeed correct, and it was the voice of God to the planet until the coming of Messiah. But even in Judaism, it had become brittle, it had become hardened, it had become legalistic. Through no fault of God's, it wasn't his fault that it became this way, it was human beings that had done it. And so so the elite within the Judaistic system looked at this ragtag group of people whose confidence wasn't in the system. It wasn't in the organization. It was in a person. It was in this person called Jesus. And as they got to know him, as this band of people got to know him, they began to realize that they could put ultimate confidence in him. And you can see their confidence grow as you read the Bible stories, as you read the accounts in the Gospels. You can see that gradually they come to realize who he is, and it dawns on them sort of gradually until finally they realize, who else has the words of life? This is what they tell him. Who else has the words of life? No one. It is an amazing transformation that happens in the lives of these people who realize, I can trust this man more than I can trust the Torah. The law. I can trust this man more than I can trust the traditions of my religion. I can trust this man more than I can trust anything I've ever been told by anybody. I can not only trust his words, I can trust his actions. I can imitate his actions, and I can know that I'm doing what would be the right thing to do. And as this dawned on them, and they saw the miracles that he did, and they saw the life that he had, and they asked him so many questions, and life went on, those 3.5 years they worked together, their lives were transformed, absolutely transformed. And as the transformation was happening, the Jewish community was looking on. The Jewish community looked on, and they said, "What in the world are these people doing? Because it doesn't look like religion. It doesn't look like the stuff that we have been majoring in for the past several hundred years. This is something alive and different." And it caused a lot of consternation among the Jewish leadership, specifically among the Pharisees at that time, more than the Sadducees. But the Pharisees were very concerned. I would like you to look at a few passages with me. We will be in the book of Acts momentarily, but I'd like you to look with me to the book of Mark, where we find three, and we could find many more, but we'll just settle for three instances of the Christian disciples of Jesus. They weren't called Christians yet, of course, you understand that. They weren't called Christians until long after the day of Pentecost. Well, we call them Christians because they were disciples of Jesus, and that's the name we use for them. Turn to Mark 7. These Christians, these early disciples, there are some examples here in Mark of how different they were from the religious community. Religion's on a lot of people's minds today, of course, with the rise of Islam into the spotlight because of Osama bin Laden and various things. And so people are thinking about, what do I mean when I say God? What do I mean when I say God? And who is he? And can everybody be pointing in the same direction and meaning the same person and so on? Well, in those days, religion was big business too. And so when these early disciples would speak of Jesus, and it gradually became known that this person, Jesus, was the ultimate person that they would put their faith in, and ultimately we find is God in the flesh, as a matter of fact, though they didn't know it all at the time, we see a real clarity of thought come into their minds, and we need that same clarity. Now, as we look at this, I want you to notice how different they are, and you will notice in all three of these instances I'm going to show you from the book of Mark, how the religious community looks on and they say, why do you do this? Why do you not do this? Why do you act this way? It's as if they wanted to say that they come to Jesus, actually, and they say, well, why do your disciples not do? Why do your disciples do? Why do your disciples not? No. Why do they not act like the religious stuff that we see in all the stuff we've invented for religion? Okay? Very, very different group of people. Well, in chapter 7 of Mark, the situation is that they're not washing their hands, and this raises quite a question. Chapter 7 of Mark, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him, around the Lord, when they came from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed, because the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. If you underline things in your Bible, that is a good place to underline. The traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, it's no big deal to us. We wash everything anyway. We have washing machines and dishwashers and so on that do this for us, or we do it by hand, and everybody has dishes in the sink probably right now. Right? How does he know these things? It's just a statistical inference, actually, on a Sunday morning. We wash dishes, but not because of the same reason they did. We wash dishes for cleanliness because of germs. They wash dishes because of ceremonial cleansing. They knew nothing of germs. They would not understand soap by our standards, okay? They didn't understand that at all. They did it for strictly ceremonial reasons, and they had special ways of washing. You pour the hands down, pour the water on the hands this way, pour the water on the hands this way. They had this special thing you went through, let the water drip off your elbows and so on. And it was ceremonial. It was so that you would be clean before God. It was a tradition of the elders that had been interpreted from the law and handed down, and it was quite a strict thing in the Jewish community. These men who belonged to Jesus were going along and munching down their burgers without washing their hands, and this bothered the Pharisees no end. They observed it for some time. They finally approached Jesus. Why do your guys not do this? And at every one of these points where they ask Jesus why, he always comes back. Now note this, and note it carefully. He always comes back to his own authority. He always comes back to his own authority, because his intent is that these people should have their faith in him. And this realization is only barely beginning to dawn on the Jewish leadership, and even on his own men. But once you know the story and you look back in here, you see, oh, well, Jesus was talking about himself. He was telling them they didn't need to wash their hands anymore. He was telling them these things, that he's more important than some of these traditions, and so on. And so Jesus actually gives to these guys a little bit of a talking to. In verse 5, the Pharisees said, and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands?" Jesus, we won't read the rest, but Jesus rebukes them for saying this. How dare you pick on my guys? That's not really in there, but that's kind of the idea. How dare you pick on my guys? You guys are a bunch of hypocrites with your phony commandments, and you use your commandments to just get around what the Heavenly Father told you to do in the first place. You use religion to get what you want. Ooh. Now remember, the question is the difference between Jesus' men and the religious community. A difference you will still find today among Christians. People who walk with Jesus will still do some things that the prevailing religious community would consider politically incorrect. They will still sometimes commit civil disobedience in order to walk with Christ. They will do things that the rest of the world considers to be unwise or foolish, all because they have something on the inside of them that isn't religion. It's a real life, you see. And it was, even back when Jesus was there, he was teaching his men these things. Let's look at another one. Mark's chapter 2. Turn to Mark 2. We'll look at two instances here where Jesus is questioned about the fact that his men are not spiritual enough. They don't act like the rest of the religious community. Verse 23 of Mark chapter 2. The question is eating grain on the Sabbath. It came about that when he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here," a little stronger than before, "see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Well, you know, probably, or maybe you don't, but what they were doing was walking along, and they'd reach out and they'd grab some of that fresh grain that was ripening on the stalk, and they'd pinch it between their forefinger and their thumb, and they'd just pop the top off of it. They knew how to do this, been doing it since they were kids. They'd pop the top off of it, and they'd rub it around in their hand and get the husk off, and then they'd eat the seed. And the Pharisees were watching this. Well, the Pharisaic mind is turning, because they had a tradition about this. When you pop the top of the grain, that's harvesting. Now remember, it's Sabbath, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So you reach out there and you pop the top of the grain. Well, that's harvesting, according to their tradition. And then when you rub it around in your palm to get the husk off it, well, that's threshing. That's threshing, see? And then when you eat it, that's just as if you'd gone out and harvested a field and threshed it and ground up the flour and made bread so that you could eat. And all that stuff was illegal on Sabbath, according to their traditional interpretation of Sabbath law. So here are these guys walking along, minding their own business, popping a few heads of grain and munching on them, snacking as they're walking along, in violation of the law. Again, I think Jesus sometimes just let his guys do. He would start it, no doubt. Can't you see it? He'd walk along and he'd look around. There's Peter going, "Ooh, we can do that, okay." And the Pharisees are watching this, and I think he did it on purpose just to get them to think. Because he goes on and he gives them a little Bible study. "Oh, yeah? You guys really know a lot about the Bible? Yeah, do you? You remember the story of David who ate the consecrated bread and so on?" And Jesus then uses this to get to the conclusion in verse 28. "Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." There was no higher authority than to say to a Jewish person, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." Only God could be Lord of the Sabbath. Once you realize these kinds of things, these statements that Jesus makes are just phenomenal, important statements he makes. But he says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." Now you can see why his men would now say, "Well, I'm going to put my faith in this person." And they're already doing it. They're popping the heads of grain off. They're eating it on the Sabbath. They're looking at the Pharisees and going, "Neener, neener, neener." Can you imagine if Peter is walking along and the Pharisees stop the parade, you know, and the guys have been eating, and you can overhear the conversation with the Pharisee talking to Jesus. "How come your men are doing this?" And Peter looks down, and he's got all this powdery stuff on his hands from what he's been doing, right, with the little grain thing. And he just kind of goes like this, you know. And then he waits to hear what Jesus is going to say. And Jesus says something like, "Back off, Pharisee. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. These men work for me. This is the way it is." And Peter goes, "Yeah." Pop a little more of that, see? See, what over time these men began to realize, I can trust Jesus, and if my relationship with him is right, I am secure. Now, that did not mean that they did not have parameters, because Jesus gives parameters. His apostles, these men eventually spoke directly for him and gave parameters to people, but it wasn't the same as this old religious stuff that they had been raised with in the way the old covenant had degenerated, really, in Jewish religion. So it's this new and vibrant thing, and it focuses on Jesus. Well, there was another why. Notice the whys. Why do they not do this, and why do they do this? There's another one. Back up to verse 18, the same chapter you're in there in Mark 2. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and they said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" They had a tradition. They would fast 2 days out of the week in the Jewish. If you were really a righteous Jew, you fasted 2 days out of the week. John the Baptist picked up on it along with his men. There was nothing wrong with it. I'm not saying it was a bad thing to do. In fact, fasting is taught in the New Testament, and Christians do fast. But there was a dynamic difference. The fasting that these guys did, they did out of sheer tradition. And I'll show you why in just a minute. I'll show you why I say that. But they did it out of sheer tradition. And actually, it was quite a doable fast, too. But they'd only fast during the daylight hours on these days that they fasted. So they'd have a whopping big country-style breakfast just before the sun came up. And they'd have a major dinner right after the sun went down. But in the middle of the day, and you can still get good and hungry, but that was how they had worked it out. So that they were fasting regularly, and they would talk about that if you asked them how spiritual they were. They'd say, "I fast regularly." It's an important thing for them to be able to say. And yet they had it kind of worked out, that it worked, you know, it's kind of just part of the system. Part of the system. But they're doing it, but the guys that walk in with Jesus are not fasting. They're having 3 square meals a day, man, and more. They're snacking on the grain, even on Sabbath. You know, these guys are not acting very spiritual. How come? Now, if you know the story, I won't read it all, but I'll tell you, I'll give you a paraphrase of what he says. Jesus says, when the bridegroom's here, the men don't have to fast. The attendants don't fast when the bridegroom's there. After the bridegroom is gone, then they will fast. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying fasting's good if you have a reason to do it. I wonder. See, the reason to fast wasn't there. He said, "I'm with them. There's no reason for them to fast right now." After Jesus was crucified and then resurrected, and then in the book of Acts you see fasting among God's people, always voluntary, always because they sensed the Lord wanted them to for some reason. But not just a traditional, spiritual, I do it out of rote memory just because it's the thing to do. And you know something? That idea that there's a reason why we pray, there's a reason why we go to church, there's a reason why we give our money, there's a reason why we fast, there's a reason for all of the spiritual things. Jesus is saying here, listen, it's not just about the traditions. There has to be a reason. I wonder sometimes, just off the record here, how many of the things we do as Christians, Jesus might come along and say, "Well, why do you do that?" And we'd say, "Well, because this is the thing to do, isn't it?" And he might press the point, "Why? Do you know why you do what you do as a Christian? Do you do it for a reason? Or do you do it just to get it done?" "Well, I have to pray. I have to get it done." Why not just pray once, record it, and then have a timer that goes off early in the morning and plays that prayer so that you don't have to get up? That's Christopher's going to market these. He likes this idea. But there are people, you know, you'd say, "Well, oh, that's silly. I wouldn't do such a thing." But some people treat their prayer life kind of that way. In fact, they treat almost lots of areas of their life, they treat that way. They're doing it not because they sense a reason. And if they were to be honest and they were to go back and say, I have to have a reason for doing something, it might have been so long ago that they felt such devotion that they've forgotten why they started in the first place. It's become just a tradition. Jesus challenges the traditions. And in this context, that's why his men are so different. They do things for reasons. The reason is that it's coming from the inside. There's this new life on the inside. It's not just religion. Even though on the outside, Christians may look similar to religious people in the world, on the inside, there's a world of difference. There's real life. Now, what Jesus does in verse, and you'll see how this fits with Acts, and you're just probably thinking, where is he going with this? But you'll see. In verse 22, here Mark 2, he explains, in the context of this fasting and the differences that he brings about and the fact that these people are trusting him, that he's doing something which is going to break open the old systems. And he uses the wine and the wineskins illustration. Famous illustration. Verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. They used goat skins for holding their wine. And they would use fresh goat skins that had been tanned and were nice and supple and everything, and they would pour the fresh wine in there so that as the wine would ferment more or whatever, it would not break the skins. But an older wineskin would pop. It's like Bota bags, right? And if they would stretch too much with fresh wine in them, they'd expand and pop, you'd lose it all. What he's saying in the context of the fasting and the traditions and the stuff of Judaism is, I have a life that Judaism does not have, especially not in its present state. And I'm going to let that life infiltrate the lives of human beings, and it is going to blow your traditions away. It's going to change the way temple stuff is thought about. It's going to change the way the traditions of Moses are going to happen. It's going to change all this. And you find this in Jesus consistently, in his preaching, in his theology, in what he said. You find that he puts all the emphasis on himself, that he actually takes authority over the law of Moses. He fulfills it completely. Then he reinterprets some of it. And he says, now you trust me. All of this says, I have new life. That's the new wine he's talking about. And I will not use the old structures in order to spread this new life. Are you still with me? Am I going too fast? All right. I've done this a couple times already today, and I don't want to run past you. The deal is that a lot of people have in their hearts, the more spiritual you are, the more you will go back to old wineskins. And that's not true. Jesus said, it's not the old covenant spirituality that I'm looking for. It's a new life that I'm going to breathe into a new organism called the church. And this new life is going to have about it a new set of traditions, and I don't even want those to become too hardened. Some traditions are quite good, but he's saying, I want a new wineskin for this new wine. So that's what he's getting at when he says, my people are different. There's a new life on the inside. It's a new wine. It's not old wine. It's new. Now, what happened was that new wine poured into Israel cracked the old wineskin wide open. It was poured directly into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. When Jesus was crucified and came back from the dead, he sent his own life. That's the new wine. Into Jerusalem, and those believers began to understand who God really was, and it popped Judaism open like an old wineskin. Now, at first, everything was okay. The wineskin could stretch enough to hold it for the first couple of years. But by about the third year, there was some very distinct pressure. The wineskin of Judaism was trying to withhold this new life, this new wine of the message and the life of Jesus. And the gospel was penetrating at such a deep level that it was causing some very real friction. They were warned, remember, by the leadership of Israel. The apostles were warned, and then later they were flogged. And finally, somebody had to die. And his name was Stephen. But it's all because of this life. I want you to turn with me to Acts 7, and that's where we'll spend the rest of our time. When you think of Acts 7, I want you to remember that this is the new wine spreading. This is the spillage, you might say, of this new wine breaking open the old Jewish wineskins and spreading beyond Judaism. As a matter of fact, the very next chapter, chapter 8, we'll see that the Samaritans get splashed with this new life, and it spreads. But here in chapter 7, what we have is Stephen's martyrdom. Now, remember that Stephen was a Hellenistic Jewish Christian convert. He came to Christ the same way you and I did, out of unbelief and into faith in Christ. He was not one of the 12. He was not one of the original disciples of Jesus in all probability. He was a Greek-speaking Jewish person who had moved to Jerusalem and went to one of the Greek-speaking synagogues within Jerusalem. And he had a rather Greek background. His name is Greek, and he ends up preaching and teaching in what is known as the Synagogue of the Freedmen, which was a Hellenistic synagogue. In chapter 6, we read about him. And what happened was, apparently in that period of time, he's given his life to Christ. He's actually been given the gifts that the apostles had. He was doing miracles. He was preaching effectively. People were coming to Christ through him. And in the process, he began to argue and win the arguments with these other Jewish thinkers who were also Greek speakers, and they were in this synagogue arguing over a lengthy period of time about who Jesus Christ was. And the dialogue would have gone something like this, and just take my word for it if you weren't here last week. The dialogue would have been something like this. As they discussed who Jesus was and the ramifications of his person, the ramifications of the person of Christ are absolutely phenomenal if you take it seriously who he really is. Well, what does it mean then about the temple, they would ask. And he would say, well, the temple's not the key anymore. Now the key is the person of Christ and the sacrifice he made. And Stephen would have been saying stuff like that. Well, what does this mean about the law? Well, it's not about the law anymore. It's not about Moses anymore. It's about what the Messiah says about Moses now. It's not about what Moses says about Messiah. It's about what Messiah says about Moses. And this would cause a huge discussion among people who would never heard anybody would be greater than Moses. Even though Moses said there would be one, but they overlooked that. So these kinds of discussions would be happening, and they would realize, wait a second, this guy is no normal Jewish guy. He doesn't have his faith in the temple. He doesn't have his faith in the Torah. He doesn't have his faith in the traditions of Moses. He's not like us. He's put this radical, profound, personal faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the guy that was crucified. Seriously, that's kind of the way it would be. And as the discussions raised in intensity, and they got into these theological discussions, what happened was they were unable to stop Stephen from making his point. Verse 10 of chapter 6, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He was winning the arguments. He was standing his ground. Remember last week I suggested to you that when you're in a discussion about Jesus, stand your ground. It's a good thing to do. I'm not saying necessarily be rude or be discourteous. Although, if you read Stephen's speech, he is definitely shoots straight with these guys. But I am saying this, there's no reason to back down. There's every reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the life of the Holy Spirit, in conversion to Christ, every reason in the world to believe it. And you don't need to back down when you're in a discussion about Jesus. It's perfectly okay to say, well, you know what? I don't buy your story. I still believe in Jesus Christ. And you haven't convinced me not to. If you get in that kind of talk. Stephen is that way, and he was holding his own. In fact, so much so that they gave up trying to convince him, and they just tried to convict him from then on. They accused him of blasphemy against the temple, which wasn't true, against the law, which wasn't true, and against the traditions of Moses, which wasn't true. He wasn't really blaspheming, but he was preaching what Jesus preached. And so that's why they brought him, they drug him out in front of the council in verse 12. Now, this is the Sanhedrin, same people that killed Jesus, same people, same men that killed or that flogged the apostles. Now, Stephen is standing there by himself, and they are accusing him of these things through false witnesses who stood up and said, yes, we heard him blaspheme, but they were misinterpreting his words in order to convict him of a capital crime so they could shut him up. Stephen knows this is all happening. And remember last week we stopped at the verse 1 of chapter 7. The high priest said, are these things so? Here's Stephen standing here all by himself. Had no idea when he got up that morning he was going to end up standing in front of the Supreme Court defending his life. And the high priest looks at him. These are serious charges. He says to Stephen, are these things so? And we stopped there last week. Now beginning in verse 2 and going to the end of chapter 7, that's 60 verses, is the story of what happened to Stephen. The first 47 verses are his speech. People call it the defense of Stephen, those 47 verses. They're not so much a defense as they are a counter-indictment. Remember that. He doesn't really defend himself. What he does is he indicts the Sanhedrin. You talk about a guy who's got flint on his forehead. I mean, this is a guy who's saying, let me tell you a thing. I mean, they're accusing him of blasphemy. They're accusing him of not respecting Moses. They're accusing him of not being a loyal Jew. They're accusing him of not respecting the temple. And so what he does when he comes back to them is very theological, actually. It's a history lesson in Israel is what it is. First 47 verses are a history of Israel for about 900 years of their history, starting with Abraham and ending with Solomon. And in that period of time, he says a bunch of different things. Now, since I assigned this to be read last week, I'm sure you all read it and probably outlined it and know the gist of what he says. But let me just sum it up. I'm not going to read all the verses. It is a thumbnail sketch of Jewish history. But he is making two points. Now, notice this. In neither of these points is he trying to get himself off the hook. He tells this long story about Israel, but he tells it not to get himself off the hook. He tells it to point out to the Sanhedrin that they're being hypocrites. He's pointing to the Sanhedrin saying, you guys are being hypocrites for calling me on the carpet. And he makes two points in here. The first one, you guys think you're so loyal to God's word, he says. I'm paraphrasing it. I'll show you why I say it in a minute. You guys think you're so loyal to God's word. Let me tell you something. You're just like your forefathers, and none of them were loyal to God's word. You have this airbrushed idea about Jewish history, he says. But I got news for you. Ever since Abraham and the patriarchs, there have been big problems in the Jewish family, and a lot of times they resisted God's word. And a lot of times they resisted his next move in their life. And when he would take them out and say, come on and follow me, they didn't want to go. Now that's going to be Stephen's point. That's why he tells the story. He starts with Abraham. He tells the patriarchal story. But then, verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. What? Yeah, the heads of the tribes of Israel sold their little brother into slavery to Egypt. Well, that's not a very great claim to fame and faith and being strong for God. But God was with him. See the rest of verse 9 and on into verse 10? What Stephen is saying here is, it wasn't the faith of the patriarchs that made God's promises come true for them. They were actually kind of bozos in a lot of ways. They didn't know anything. And on top of that, what they did know, they didn't obey half the time. They sold their own brother into slavery, but God sovereignly worked in order to make it so that Joseph was on the throne of Egypt or sub-throne of Egypt when the famine happened so that Israel would be preserved, if you know the story from Genesis. What's Stephen saying? It's not your faith that did this, you guys. You think you're so faithful and I'm unfaithful. He says, you're just like the history of Israel, which you have airbrushed all the way through and forgotten all of their sins, just like you've forgotten your own. And he says, they were not faithful. It was God's faithfulness that got you through. Not yours, God's. And he makes the same point when he gets to the part about Moses. He traces the history of Israel. He gets up to Moses. Look at verse 25. He, Moses, verse 25, supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But notice the last line. But they did not understand. The Jewish people didn't understand. They didn't follow the Lord. They cruised along with their own thing happening. And the Lord said, now I'm doing something here. And at almost every point at which the Lord said, I'm doing something, the people balked. They didn't want to follow Moses. If you remember the story, do you guys hear from Wednesday nights? We're studying this on Wednesday nights. They balked every time. Moses had to convince them over and over again. He had to use the 10 plagues. Half of the reason for the 10 plagues was to convince Israel that they needed to leave, because they didn't trust Moses. They got out to the Sinai Peninsula, and they rebelled against God at almost the very first chance they got. Several times on their way, and then when they were there, they built the golden calf right at the foot of Mount Sinai. Then when they got to the borders of Canaan, they said, we're not going in. And then after that, when they were traveling around in the wilderness, they continued to actually worship their pagan idols from their previous life. They resisted Moses all the way. Verse 35, Moses, whom they disowned and said, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. He says, you guys think you're standing in some sort of historic, faithful group of guys? There's a handful of people in the Old Testament who are really faithful. And the vast majority of the Jewish leadership through history were not really faithful to the Lord. Check out the lists of the kings. Check out the messages of the prophets. Now here's the Sanhedrin standing here with Stephen. And Stephen is saying, you guys are accusing me of resisting God? Give me a break. You're just like the rest of Israel all through history, who resisted God every time he was doing something new. And now you're resisting this work. Verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but they repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Well, they stayed in the wilderness, all right. It was the only place they could survive because that's where the manna was. God gave them manna to eat. So they couldn't go back to Egypt. But their heart went back to Egypt. Did your heart ever go back to Egypt? As a Christian, did your heart ever go back to Egypt? I know your body is sitting right here. But is your heart back in Egypt? That's the question. Well, he says, don't look at me like you guys are so spiritual and cool. He says to the Sanhedrin, don't accuse me of stuff when you and the entire Jewish history is this bad. He mentions their idolatry, verses 42 and 43. And these are all very important points, but I'm going fast through this so that you might get a view of where Stephen's going with it. The other main point, and the first point he's making is, the history of Israel has not been good, so don't tell me that I'm not being a good Jew here, just because I'm following the Messiah. He says, you guys never followed God, and I'm not going to receive that accusation. Now, the second thing, and the second main thing that he's trying to bring across is this. God was at work without the temple. Long before you had the temple and the law, God personally intervened in order to create the whole nation of Israel. That's his second point. God was alive and well, regardless of your disobedience, and working around all of your foibles and problems and rebellions. And without the temple, God was alive. So it's not really about the building. That's what he's going to say. Back up to verse 2, this theme begins with Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. What's he getting at? What he's saying is, God was alive and doing something redemptive, very purposeful, in Abraham, long before Abraham ever acted Jewish for a minute. People sometimes think that Abraham was a really faithful guy, the only faithful guy in Ur of the Chaldees, and he somehow had, you know, the Scripture Press Sunday school curriculum in his briefcase, and he was the only guy there who really believed God. That is not the case. When you read the story, Abraham was a pagan until God talked to him. Just like you. Just like me. Until God said, I want you. Abraham was like everybody else. The difference was that Abraham said yes. Abraham said okay. But it was God who initiated it. You follow the story down with Stephen's account of things. Next person to talk about is Moses. Who initiated the deal with Moses and dealing with Pharaoh? It was God. And God had to draft Moses against his will. Moses didn't want the job. Remember? Moses said, I don't want to do it. Get somebody else. I'm no good at this. I can't speak in public. And God said, I will be with your mouth. I'll close your mouth if I have to. Get here and do this for me. Is when he finally got Aaron, his brother, to be the mouthpiece. And Moses did it. Again, was it the faithfulness of Moses? Was it the strength of all these? No. It was God's initiatory work. It was his gracious work from start to finish. That's Stephen's point. He goes all the way through the wilderness wanderings. You trace it through. And everywhere where they rebelled against God, God said, I'll deal with your rebellion and I will still be faithful to you all the way along. Until finally they decide they want to build a building for God. And that's where we get into verse 48. And Stephen says, but look, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. He says, it's not about this building. You think that they're all mad at him because he said something about the temple. He says, it's not about the temple. It never has been. The temple was only holy because God lived in it. It's not about the building. It's not about the physical stuff. It's not about the ground. The ground was holy that Moses was standing on only because the burning bush was the presence of God at the moment. And God said, take your sandals off. This is holy ground. But they didn't build a shrine on that ground after that conversation. What had happened was, Stephen was pointing out the hypocrisy of externalizing religious stuff. and saying it's about holy buildings and about holy land and about holy ground and about holy cities. And he says, that's not it at all. It's about God. It's about him personally. He's the one who makes anything holy. Incidentally, all human religion tends to make holy physical things. Buildings, land, cities, all kinds of implements and instruments. When God did it in the Old Covenant, they all were only holy because his presence was in the tabernacle. That was what made it holy. And it was all symbolic. But when humans take over religion, they make the symbolism the only thing that matters, and they forget the heart of the whole thing. Did you know that, by the way, speaking of holy ground and holy land, the conflict that we are currently involved in with Osama bin Laden and what's going on in Afghanistan actually started during the Gulf War when American troops were in Saudi Arabia, which is considered holy ground. And Osama bin Laden considered that to be a desecration because these infidels were walking around, tramping around in what he considered to be holy ground. And you'll find in humanized religions a huge emphasis on physical things. And what Stephen is saying is, what are you talking about? It's God the person, not God the stuff that he put you in charge of. That's what religion ends up being. God is a bunch of stuff that he put a bunch of priests in charge of. No, God is a person. He's at work personally. And that's what Stephen knew because he knew Christ. So he says, then when they tried to build a building, God said at first, don't be bothering to build me a temple. Now, he let them do it, and he said, because it was copying the tabernacle, he said, okay, we can use this building. But he never actually requested it. They wanted to build the temple. Then they ended up worshiping the building. He quotes Isaiah 66:1. This is what Stephen does. He says, it's not, Most High doesn't dwell in these houses made with hands. He says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me? What place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand that made all these things? So here you have this picture from Isaiah in Stephen's mouth talking to all these important sounding men who are standing there in their important robes, and they're very upset because their religious system is being shaken. And Stephen, who's alive with God, is saying, you think you can worship in this building? Let me tell you what Isaiah says about it. And the picture he draws from Isaiah 66 is God, whose armchair is the universe, hello, and his feet rest on earth. And out from under his feet, this tiny little voice, we want to build you a building. We want to create something for you. And the Lord moves his foot and looks down and goes, huh? Are you going to impress me now with how big your building is? It was an impressive building by human standards. But not by God's standards, not impressive at all. Humans just love the stuff they build. They do. They love it. They're very impressed with it. And the Lord says, hey, it's about me. It's not about the building. Well, now this would have been enough. And had he stopped here, that might have been all there was to it. He might have gotten flogged or something. But he didn't stop here. Verses 51 to 53, he gets very, very politically incorrect. And he says, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. See, he's referring back to the history of Israel. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Can you see Stephen? He's walking back and forth now. He's making good eye contact with these guys, and he's looking at him. He's pointing at him, and he's saying, I've got nothing to lose anyway. So I'm just going to tell him exactly like it is. And he says, which one of the prophets did you guys not persecute? And, of course, that was the obvious answer was they persecuted all of them. Almost all the prophets were persecuted by the leaders of Israel. And they killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Whoa! And you received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Whoa. Talk about standing your ground. Well, that did it. They, it says, were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. You can just see that they just don't know what to do with a guy who says this kind of stuff to this important group of guys. And they just get steamed. They get absolutely incensed. And while they are in this state of being incensed, he receives a vision from the Lord. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said, "Look, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man," a messianic title, Son of Man, "standing at the right hand of God." He's seeing this. By the way, it wasn't just a vision in his own mind. The Lord was actually revealing something to him. Jesus was really there. And what he was doing was removing the veil. And that's all there is, by the way, between us and the invisible world. I don't know if you ever think about that, but all there is a simple veil between us and the invisible world so that we don't see the angelic world and we don't see the dimension that God lives in. But he lives right there. He's right there. And everything he does is right on the other side. We just don't see it. He doesn't let us see it until we die. The Lord let Stephen see this. And the reason was because Stephen was going to die very, very soon. And he was going to be the first of many. And so he let him see him standing there. And Stephen's so excited and he's looking at that. Well, the guys that he's talking to, they're not excited at all. And they begin to scream. They begin to do something you've seen your kids do. They cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed upon him with one impulse. You ever kids do that? "I'm not listening. I'm not listening." Right? That's exactly what they did. These are leaders. But actually, they were doing it for another reason. They believed that what Stephen was saying was such blasphemy that they wouldn't let it into their ears. So they were purposely trying to drown him out. And they were also going to kill him. They rushed on him. They drug him out of town and they stoned him. This is against the law, of course. They weren't allowed to do that, but they took advantage of a loophole or at least maybe some slack time in the Roman occupation. Whatever the case, they took him out and they stoned him. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who picked this up and turned it into a major persecution of the early church. First major persecution. And they went on stoning Stephen. I want you to understand a little about stoning. Stoning was the Old Testament death penalty, the main Old Testament death penalty for blasphemy. And that's why they stoned Stephen. Not because he really blasphemed, you understand. The witnesses were the ones who said, "I swear I've seen him do this. I've heard this with my own ears and it's a capital offense." But the witnesses in those days were not let off the hook. You had to actually do the execution if you were the witness. In other words, in a stoning, you were the person who had to push the victim down on the ground and throw the first stone. Remember when Jesus was brought, the woman caught in adultery, was brought to Jesus? And he said, "He who is without sin among you," what? "Cast the first stone." What he's referring to is that the person who is the legal witness is the person who picks up the stone and causes the first mortal injury to this other human being. And the people who were willing to do this to Stephen laid their coats there where Saul of Tarsus was. And he was in hearty agreement with it. So they grabbed hold of Stephen and they picked up a rock they could hold in their hand and they hit him with it as hard as they could until he could no longer stand and fell down. And then they continued hitting him with rocks and they crushed every bone in his body. Usually that's the way it turned out. And he finally is left bleeding and dead on the ground. And that was the way they did it. And Saul saw all of this. And he was in hearty agreement with it. And we'll talk in the weeks to come about people who are very sincere about their religion and very, very wrong. But this is a scene that is brutal beyond probably almost anything you've seen. Most of us, anyway, have probably not seen a scene like this that's so brutal. Which is why it's so amazing what Stephen says as they're doing this. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," verse 59. And falling on his knees, verse 60, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. What is such a shock about this? And if you understand or if you read it in its context, you'd say, wow, what an amazing thing. The shock is not simply that he quotes Jesus, because this is almost exactly what Jesus said. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commend my spirit." on the cross, this is what Jesus said. And so I'm sure part of it had to do, in terms of asking how could Stephen say this, part of it had to do with the fact that Jesus was his hero, truly. And quoting Jesus and doing what Jesus would do was what Stephen wanted more than anything else. And that is a wonderful, the only way to live, truly. But I am convinced there's something deeper in this. And it gets back to that initial confidence in Jesus Christ and that initial joy of knowing that you belong to the Lord, which makes you so different from any other religious system. There is joy in knowing you've been forgiven. There is joy in knowing Jesus Christ. There is joy in knowing that you belong to God forever, that He will love you forever. And that joy is really worth dying for. The fact is, Christianity is good news. The message of Jesus is good news. And really good news is worth dying for. And if it's worth dying for, then it's worth living for. That's why Stephen went to this extent. That's why he was glad to do it. There's not anything in here about him being dragged against his will or saying, no, you can't do this to me. Or defending himself even. Why? It's because the good news of the gospel is so profound that he's willing to say, just like Jesus, this is such good news, I'm willing to die in the process of giving it to a person who's killing me. Now think about that. Think about how good the news is and how convinced he is of it, that he's willing to die in the process of giving it to someone else because he knows it is so worthwhile to give it to them. And he knows that once they come to the realization, they'll say the same thing and they'll live forever. He's willing to give this life up just to make sure one other person has it. And that is the uniform witness of the early church martyrs. How good is this news? That it is so good, people are willing to go to their death for it. Not some political thing, not to take over the world, simply to let someone else know about this good news. How good is it? That's what's going on here. And that's what Christmas is about. It's not just about a baby being born in Bethlehem. It is about God invading humanity with such good news that it's worth dying for and it's worth living for in every aspect. We'll close with this passage from Luke chapter 2. It is worth dying for, and when you find what's worth dying for, my friend, you've found what's worth living for, no matter what else happens. Luke chapter 2, you remember the story, outside Bethlehem, the shepherds. The angel appears, one of them first, and then a bunch of them. Look what he says, Luke 2, verse 9. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, these shepherds who were just out there by themselves. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of what? Great joy, which will be for all the people, because today in the city of David there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This angel knows ahead of time where all of this is going. How can the angels be so happy knowing this baby, someone's going to attempt the life of this baby, a bunch of other babies are going to get killed in the process, and from there on until finally this child grows up and is crucified? How is this joy? I'll tell you how. It was the plan of God to save you and to save me. And that is such unbelievably good news. It's not the Christmas card look of joy. It is the eternal theological reality of God's love for you. That's why the angels had joy. That's why they said, this is great news for you. And that's why people die for Jesus. Because it's not about religion. It is not about religion, and Christians need to be the least religious people around in that sense. Have your traditions, that's good. But always remember, it's the life that matters, and that's where the joy is, and that's what Christmas is about. We'll talk a little more about it next week, but as we prepare for the Christmas season, we need to be asking ourselves, where is my joy about this? Have I gotten in touch with it? This is a meditation. I'm not going to give you any advice on how to find that joy. I'm just going to let you think about it. I just want you to think about it. It's a simple meditation on who Jesus Christ really is. He is worth dying for, and he's worth living for. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for calling us to meditate on who Jesus Christ is. Thank you for calling us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to deepen our thoughts concerning our Lord. As we see here in Acts 7, the first of many people who died for their faith, in an effort to let other people hear the truth of true forgiveness and your love for humanity, we are reminded, Lord, that your gift, demonstrating an outstanding love, has been your own Son. We are reminded that if we believe in Him, we will not perish but have everlasting life. And as Paul said, this is the indescribable gift. It blows our minds, Lord, that this gift of life is here in our hands and in our lives. So deliver us always from being religious. Teach us to be alive, to follow you, to be filled with you, to live righteously and truly and redemptively, and especially at Christmas time. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?